Of his word. You may be seated.
Several years ago, the gay lobby in America was furious, particularly over claims that gay people can change their orientation. Amid this battle, a group called Just the Facts Coalition, representing, among others, the American Academy of Pediatrics, the National Education Association, the American Federation of Teachers, the Interfaith Alliance Foundation, and the American Psychological Association, announced that it was sending out a 12-page booklet to every single public school, all 14,700 public school districts in the country, providing instructions on how to deal with homosexuality. The coalition said that the booklet provides information that will help administrators and educators create safe and healthy environments in which all students can achieve to the best of their ability. The booklet was titled, Just the Facts About Sexual Orientation and Youth. And they single out for special concern the potential harm by techniques for changing sexual orientation. The booklet and these organizations condemn what is called reparative therapy. Reparative therapy. This is a therapy for helping homosexuals change their orientation. And the publication itself states this: therapy directed specifically at changing sexual orientation is contraindicated since it can provoke guilt and anxiety while having little or no potential for achieving changes in orientation. So, the booklet advises school administrators this: because of the religious nature of transformational ministry, endorsement or promotion of such ministry by officials of public school district in school-related context should raise constitutional problems. Now, interestingly, they did not suggest that there might be constitutional problems for what they had written. But instead, these organizations endorse the need for safe environments for gay students. Now, by raising this topic, I understand that I am not just opening a can of worms, I am opening up cans of worms. We are talking about the nature of sexual orientation, whether one's orientation can change, the interpretation of various passages of Scripture, the nature of civil rights in America, who is finally responsible for the education of our children, and a number of other issues. But the one issue I particularly want to draw your attention to in this study is whether or not people can change. Because the Just the Facts Coalition booklet insinuates that only pitiably ignorant religious folk believe that homosexuality represents anything unhealthy. And furthermore, that if you try to change any of that, that you are essentially a bigot. You are essentially engineering a kind of psychological eugenics. Now, let me be clear. The dog that Christians have in this fight, so to speak, is not the idea that conversion to Christ will eliminate homosexual desires for those who struggle with them. While God may do that sometimes, as he will eliminate all kinds of inclinations in us, whether it is greed, whether it is heterosexual lust, uncontrollable anger, so forth. But we cannot assert that he will always or even normally remove it. This is a silly position, neither taught in Scripture nor confirmed in the painful experiences of thousands of people around the world today who are earnest Christians and earnestly desire that their physical attractions would change. No, the stake we have in this fight is a slightly different one. It might sound less interesting, but it is more important eternally. And it is essential for maintaining hope for this despairing world. The dispute we have is this: whether God so radically changes individuals that we can rightly refer to them as being born again, regenerated, recipients of new life. And this is the Christian claim. This is the Christian claim that has been made for over 2,000 years. More than that, this is the Christian hope. This is exactly the outrageous claim that Christians make, that you can really genuinely have new life in Christ. Though there are many imperfections and difficulties that remain, we believe the new life we have in Christ so different from what we had before that the images that the Bible gives of darkness into light, of death to life, are actually appropriate images because of the great change that is brought in our lives. Now, of course, I think there are a lot of different understandings of this new life. But what I want to do this morning is I want to lay down some biblical teaching about this new life. Biblical teaching about this new life, this Christian idea of new life. And to do that, we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26. Now, if you're not there already, please turn to Acts, chapter 8, verse 26. Now, in the book of Acts, we have been confronted with the unrelenting advance of the gospel, of God's saving promises with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. That is where we have been, and that's where this whole book is going in this book of Acts. That Jesus, though ascended into heaven, continues to reign, and the kingdom of God continues to advance and press forth. And what we've seen over and over again in Acts is that the word of God keeps going out, and what? And God keeps bringing people in. That's what we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the word, and what happens? 3,000 are saved. And then in Acts chapter 4, the word goes out again, and 5,000 are saved. In Acts 6, the word of God continues to increase, and the number of disciples multiply greatly. The word of God goes out, and God keeps bringing people in. That is the book of Acts. And what we see is so interesting about this is that it occurs through the strangest of circumstances. And it happens amongst the most diverse groups that you can think of. It happens to crippled people. It happens to people in Jerusalem. It happens to people in Judea. It happens to people in Samaria. These people long hated with long division. And in our passage this morning, we see the word going out again and bringing new life, even to include outcasts among the people of God. Outcasts among the people of God. And there are three lessons made evident concerning this new life. Three lessons concerning this new life. And my goal this morning is that you would have eyes to see. You would have eyes to see the beauty of the cross and its life-giving properties. Well, the first thing to be said about this new life is that the author of new life is God. The author of new life is God. Now look at what happens in these opening verses of our passage. Look there in verse 26. An angel of the Lord caused Philip to rise, head south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And almost as if to emphasize what's going on, Luke says, this is a desert place. Now, when we last left Philip earlier in chapter 8, I don't know if you remember, but look back in chapter 8, and what we see is that Philip is doing a wonderful ministry in Samaria. A wonderful ministry. Like people, it says, are paying attention to him, and droves of people are coming to Christ under conversion. People are getting baptized. It is a good old-fashioned revival in the land of Samaria. Hundreds, thousands may be coming to Jesus. And then God says, leave that place. and go out to the boondocks of the world and talk to not hundreds, not thousands, but one person that I will set out for you. Now, church growth experts would say, well, you know, this is folly and foolishness. You stay in Samaria. That's where the action is. But God directs Philip out into the middle of nowhere. And Luke is setting us up for a surprise because this road is a desert place. I mean, it's not like driving down the 101 or the 85, or it's not like driving down the 5 freeway when you're going to Los Angeles and to Disneyland or wherever you're going. And it's like, oh, it's so empty here. There's only, you know, in and out and gas stations, right? I mean, it's not like that. This is like driving across the Highway 50 in Nevada, which is nicknamed the loneliest road in America because it is a strip of asphalt that connects not much to very little and a vast amount of nothing in between. Well, in this almost, we could say, God-forsaken place, who does Philip see traveling in the desert in the same spot at the same time, but a man who needs to meet an evangelist? And then Philip, who has already heard from an angel, hears from the Spirit in verse 29. And we don't know how this happened. We don't know if the Spirit said, hey, I'm the Spirit, so listen to me. Or if Philip looks back and says, you know, I just had this nudge and this feeling. And I look back now and I know it was the Spirit. Whatever the case, Luke says the Spirit told Philip, go over there, join that chariot. Well, I mean, there's no other chariots probably to join. It was that chariot. And then he approaches the chariot, and what does he hear? He hears a man reading out loud Isaiah 53. He's reading the Bible, and he's reading Isaiah 53. It's a strange set of circumstances. But what becomes clear throughout this passage is that God is at work. God is orchestrating all these circumstances to bring Philip and the eunuch right where they need to be. I mean, think about this. You have this Ethiopian eunuch who is on a 5-month trip from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is now known, is Kush, the land of northern Sudan. It was a 5-month trip, and he's on this deserted stretch of highway. He's reading his Bible, and he happens to be in Isaiah 53, a passage that happens to talk about the Messiah of all things. And then who shows up but an evangelist who shows up because he hops into his chariot and begins explaining to him the scripture. And Philip, who has a ministry to hundreds, maybe thousands, leaves it all behind, travels days, maybe weeks to Gaza just to encounter this one individual so that he could be a hermeneutical key to the scriptures. And the point is this: God engineers this whole encounter. God is the author of this new life that will come upon this Ethiopian eunuch. He has scripted exactly how this was to come to pass from eternity past. This is an appointment that God has brought from heaven, that he has written in heaven and has recorded, that Philip might encounter this eunuch at just the right time. Oh, we think that this eunuch was seeking after God. No, God was seeking after him. God is like that shepherd that leaves behind that 99 to search after that one sheep. And don't think that God doesn't do that. And don't think that God doesn't do that for one individual. And don't think that God might not be using you to be that Philip for somebody. There are no chance encounters. God brings people into our path, and it is all under the purview of the sovereignty of God. That is what is so thrilling about this whole thing, is that there is really a master plan, and God is in control. God is absolutely sovereign, absolutely sovereign. And God desires you and me to share the gospel to everyone we encounter. And those people that we run into and that we think, oh, they're so annoying, are not meant to be annoyances. They're meant for you to share the gospel with. For those of you who do not know Christ, have you considered what God may be orchestrating in your life today? Perhaps it's a little obvious for you. Maybe you're thinking, well, God's, you know, given me Christian friends. God's had me, placed me in a Christian family. Don't overlook that. Those are good things. Those are God's, that is God's grace to you that he has done that, that you may believe in Jesus. Now, some of you, those providences aren't as clear, but have you ever thought here? Why are you here in the Bay Area? Why have you come to Stanford? Why have you go to this college or that college? And of all the places to grow up, it's here. Of all the jobs you could have had, it's here. Of all the friends you could have fallen in with, it's these friends. And of all the people that could knock on your door, it's that person. Have you ever thought what God is authoring on your behalf? Why you're even here this morning? Because it is not an accident that you are here this morning. It's no accident that you are being given the gospel. It is no accident that, I mean, we are singing songs of which 2 billion people in the world do not understand and have never heard. Songs about Jesus. You're praying prayers, listening to prayers in Jesus' name that 2 billion people in this world do not hear. And yet you hear. It is not coincidence that someone gives you a Bible. It is not a coincidence that you are here today and the person that you will meet after this. God is authoring everything behind the scenes to give you an opportunity to hear the gospel and for you to believe and for you to have new life. Now, the second thing about new life that we must understand is that the agent of new life is the gospel. The author of new life is God, first. And secondly, the agent of new life is the gospel. Though God is ordaining all the events in your life, it is the gospel itself which is the driving force for new life. And when you grasp that, when you understand the grandeur of the gospel, when it takes a hold of you, that is when new life starts to begin. Now, to see what I mean, I want you to notice who this man is that God has ordained for Philip to meet on this lonely desert road. We can actually know quite a bit about him if we just know a little bit something about history and culture and of that time. And Philip sees someone, basically, that a white Jewish middle-class male would want nothing to do with. And that is a sexually altered African CFO. It says in verse 27 that this Ethiopian is a eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure. Now, Candace is not a personal name. It is a dynastic name for a lineage of queens, okay, from this land of Cush or Ethiopia. And what we know then is that this Ethiopian is a high-ranking bureaucrat. I mean, he's high up. He is in charge of all her treasure. He's working for the queen. But notice the overwhelming emphasis on who he is. What is repeated over and over again? Is it Ethiopian? Is it treasurer? No, it is eunuch. This eunuch. This eunuch. This eunuch. I mean, verse 34, this eunuch. Verse 36, the eunuch. Verse 38, the eunuch. Verse 39, the eunuch. Over and over again. That's his identity. His name is never given. Luke is making a point about this man's identity. He's a eunuch. Now, what is a eunuch? I mean, I think there's no gracious way to say, I don't know how to say it, but it's basically, it is a person who is castrated, okay? A male who has had his reproductive organs removed, okay? Now, the question is, why would this man be a eunuch? He was a high-ranking official, and here's the thing. You can't be a high-ranking official working amongst the royal families in the world at that time unless you were willing to be castrated. Isn't that strange? Well, not really, because the reason for that is that if you wanted to work amongst the royalty, if you wanted to be in the upper echelon and you were not from the royal lineage, you needed to get in somehow, and you were not trusted amongst kings and queens and princes and princesses and harems and all these other things unless you were willing to be castrated. Unless, if you wanted to be rich, and you wanted to get power, and you wanted to rise to the top, what did you have to do? Say goodbye to family. You had to say goodbye to family. You had to say goodbye to descendants in a culture where family and descendants were everything. Now, I want you to see how incredibly ironic this is, because this is an old traditional hierarchical culture. And, you know, we think, thank goodness we don't live at those times where people have to be castrated and all that type of things. But I look around at our life here in Silicon Valley, and I want you to know it is impossible, it seems, to maintain a family or even to maintain a boyfriend, girlfriend relationship and fast track yourself to the top. The same thing happens now. Isn't it almost impossible to be involved in a startup that will be uber successful and not essentially sell your soul to get that power at the expense of love relationships, of good marriages, of good and stable families? It's almost the same thing. It's strange. Now, here's a man that's made this bargain and is probably incredibly lonely. Incredibly unfulfilled. Now, how do we know that? Because it hasn't worked. Because it hasn't given him any satisfaction. Him rising to the top, him giving up everything to get to the top, nothing. Well, how do we know that? Because he goes to Jerusalem to worship. Do you know what it would take for him to go to Jerusalem to worship? It would take an incredible expense, and it would take an incredibly long trip. How long, several month trip to go all the way to Jerusalem just to worship. And why would he do that? He would do that because he is hungering for something more, for a new life. And he has heard about God somehow, maybe through the diaspora, maybe through something, but he maybe perhaps is a God-fearer, and he's somehow touched by Judaism. He wanted to worship, he wanted God, and he was awfully hungry to go out to make that type of trip. But here's something else we know. He must have been turned away. He would have come literally thousands of miles and been turned away. Why? Because the Old Testament ceremonial laws would say what? It forbids any eunuch from going into the presence of God. That's from Deuteronomy 23. No eunuch, no one sexually mutilated could come to the presence of God. He would have come all that way, seeking connection to the divine, seeking new life. And what happens? He would have been turned away. Considering how his situation, can you imagine how deformed he must have felt? For him to be physically barred from being a member of God's people, it must have reinforced how unclean he really was. And on the way back, he's purchased this Isaiah scroll at great cost to himself. He's purchased this Isaiah scroll. He's reading it. I'm thinking that he actually read all the way into chapter 56 of Isaiah, and then he heads back into chapter 53, because now let me tell you why chapter 56 is so important. Because in chapter 56 of Isaiah, it says this: "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" And here, listen to this. Isaiah 56, verse 3. "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" Imagine this eunuch and how he must have felt. And when he reads that chapter in 56 and says, "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" That must have gone through his heart, because he couldn't bear fruit. You're talking about a culture where everything was about leaving a legacy behind, and he could not. And God says, "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' I will give in my house and within my walls a monument, a name better than sons and daughters." There's going to be something better for the eunuch. And he's like, what is happening? And he must have flipped back in his scrolls, or scrolled back in his scrolls, to chapter 53 about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, because he's like, what is happening here? Why is there something good for the eunuch, and then all of a sudden I'm not allowed into worship? And then he's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, who is this suffering servant? Is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And what does he read? He reads about someone in Isaiah 53 who has been cut off who has been excluded. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It seems like somebody who was voluntarily cut off, voluntarily excluded, someone who had essentially become a eunuch, someone who had become unclean, someone who had become a lamb and was slain. Who is this? And just at that moment, Philip shows up. And Philip hops into that chariot and says, I'll tell you who that is. It's Jesus. That in Jesus Christ, God has come as a leper for the lepers, as a eunuch for the eunuch. He became unclean so that you could be eternally clean. He was cast out so that you could be brought in. He paid the penalty for our sins. He stood in our place. He was a eunuch for you so you wouldn't any longer be a eunuch anymore in his sight. He became a sinner so that you don't have to be a sinner anymore. He took himself the penalty. He took it so that now we can walk and be clothed in what he is, that is in Jesus Christ. He gave his life that we may have new life. This is what is called substitutionary atonement. Jesus goes into battle for us, because we could not fight that battle. He pays the ransom for us. He stands in the dock and takes our penalty for us. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus gave life, new life. And when you understand that, when you grasp the glory of this gospel, and you respond to its call, and you take hold of it, and you see that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and that you must trust in another, and not in your own righteousness, and you appropriate for yourself that righteousness, that substitutionary work of Jesus on the cross, that is when new life starts to happen. Now, I don't know if many of you have heard of Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. They are the main characters, or some of the main characters, of the book A Tale of Two Cities. Oh yes, I'm bringing you back to English. And in the book, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton, they're two people that look a lot alike, but they're totally different. And it's kind of a love triangle story. And Sidney doesn't get to be with the girl, but Charles marries her. But at the end of the book, Charles Darnay has been arrested, and he is found guilty in the French Revolution. But Sidney Carton comes in, and he kind of sneaks in and knocks Charles Darnay out and drags him out, and he puts on Charles Darnay's clothing, Sidney Carton does, and he is the one that awaits execution. And the next day, there is a seamstress in the prison, and she comes up to him and starts talking to him, thinking that it's Charles Darnay. And when she realizes it isn't, her eyes grow wide, and she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Yes, and for his wife and child." And she tells him how frightened she is, and then she says, and this is just the paraphrase, and she basically says this, "If I could hold your hand and be by your side, a brave person like you, I think I can handle this." Because she was also to go to be executed. You see, his substitutionary sacrifice changed her. And it wasn't even for her. It was for somebody else. And the wonder and the amazement and the power of his substitutionary sacrifice changed her. It wasn't even for her. How much will it change you? What will it enable you to face? How will it change your ability to handle suffering? How will it change your way of looking at yourself in the world? That he didn't die for others, but that he died for you. This is the new life of the gospel. How else do we explain this white Jewish male putting his arm around a sexually altered African man and calling him brother? Finally, we get to our third and final point. Number one, the author of new life is God. Number two, the agent of new life is the gospel. And number three, the achievement of new life is gladness. Now, there's a lot that we can talk about here in these next couple verses, and I'm just going to speed right through it because I want us to want to point out one specific thing. They were going along the road, and they come to some water, and the eunuch says, well, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? So we can assume that Philip somehow was able to instruct this Ethiopian eunuch and tell him that, just like Peter does in Acts 2, what do you need to do to be saved? You need to repent, and afterwards, in obedience to God, express that repentance through baptism. Now, it can be assumed that the eunuch has given Philip some evidence of his faith in Jesus, but we know that there's no clear mention of what has of all these things we're assuming, and so that's why, if you look at verse 37, it says, see footnote, okay? Because this is most likely people who are copying manuscripts of the Bible most likely just wanted to have an insert there to provide clarity of what is happening. And it's not bad theology. It's actually sound theology, but the style is probably not from the original manuscripts. The evidence for it is quite weak. But regardless, what this man does is that Philip and him go down into the water and he gets baptized. And this is baptism by immersion, just to want to emphasize that it is. Philip didn't need to go down into the water with him. If there wasn't going to be some type of immersion, he could have just grabbed the cup and that would have been good enough. But I think he went down into the water, and baptism talks about immersion. But the thing I want you to notice is this. As soon as they came out of the water, Philip is spirited away to another area, whether that means he's done that, he's just simply obeying the Spirit and moving along right away, or some other aspect. But what I want us to see is this. This wonderfully small little phrase at the end of verse 39. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Here is the achievement of new life. It is gladness. Gladness. The eunuch rejoices. Why can he rejoice? Because he has new life with God. He is no longer an outcast. He is no longer an outsider. He is no longer unclean. Because of the work of Christ, he is under one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he is joined with, in one sense, the universal church. In the gospel, there is no slave nor free, no Jew nor Greek, no male nor female, for we are all one under Christ Jesus. And he rejoices in this. And I think we understand that as Christians, the joy of our salvation. When we first became Christians, if you are in Christ, right, you are a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. That's what we remember so vividly. And sometimes those cobwebs come and the things of this world come, and we just need to clear those out and remember that again. That we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Church, church, come again to this breathtaking gospel. Come again and polish that stone of this beautiful gem of this gospel. Never grow tired or weary of hearing it. Church, live in light of this glorious gospel. I mean, how often when we say, yes, it's so wonderful, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves online and we're taking Myers-Briggs personality tests to tell us who we are, that we are INTJs or ENTFs or whatever it is. Or that book that tells you, oh, who are you? You have five love languages. You know, you are a service lover or whatever. I don't know, whatever. However it works, I've never read it. I say fooey to all that stuff. I don't know who says fooey to all that stuff. But anyways, you are a Christian. That is your identity, because Christ has died upon the cross that he may cover you, that you are no longer yourself. You are, the life you live is faith in Christ who gave himself for you. That is your identity, no matter what brokenness or no matter what background that you come from. Scripture is so clear about our identity. It's this: we were sinners. How many of us can raise our hands? All of us can raise our hands and say, we were adulterers. We were all sexually immoral. We are all broken sexually. We are all thieves or greedy or swindlers. Such were some of you. Such all of us. And yet, you were washed, church. You were washed. You were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Church, we must learn to live like that. It tells you that you're an introvert. That it doesn't mean that you are excused from being hospitable to other people. It's not an excuse to say, oh, I'm an introvert. Sorry, I can't talk to you. We don't do that. You're a Christian. And it doesn't excuse you, because you are an introvert, to not share the gospel, to not be like Philip to everyone who you encounter. Church, the gospel cannot be contained. It should not be contained. The gospel is not meant only for your salvation, not only to empower you to new life, but it is meant to be shared. It is meant to be told to others. You are meant to be agents of joy to this hopeless world. Joy to the outcast. You are to give hope to the outcast, telling them of this news of what God has done. It is to be shared to every gender and every transgender. It is to be shared with every race. It is to be shared to every races. This wonderful gospel news about Jesus who died on the cross and took our place, took the punishment that we might have new life. I don't have much time left, so I'll simply leave you with a quote from Richard Baxter, a beloved Puritan, who says, "We have a greater work to do here than merely securing our own salvation. We are members of the world and the church, and we must labor to do good, or I would say to bring joy to many. We are trusted with our Master's talents for His service, in our place to do our best to propagate His truth and grace and church and to bring home souls and honor His cause and edify His flock and further the salvation of as many as we can. All this is to be done on earth if we are to secure the end of all in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that we have this glorious Christ who gives hope to the outcast, hope to the lost, as we were. And this morning, Lord, we do pray for our witness as a church, that we would go as Philip would go to everyone he encounters at the prompting of the Spirit. And we pray for those in this room that are not Christian or who are feigning to be Christians. Pray for their salvation, that this would be the day. Pray this in Jesus' name.